Well, good morning again. Man, I feel weak this morning and inadequate this morning and not worthy to be behind this pulpit this morning. And I think that's a good place to be. Because, man, it makes us realize our dependence upon the Lord. And I've been reminded of that over and over again. And you know, the Lord provides what we need each and every day. And we can't provide any of it ourselves. And so I think he does that in large part through his people, and that's actually going to be the topic that we're going to be looking at today in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. But I just think about how the Lord, even this morning, and even last night, Pastor John called me last night to tell me he's praying for me and he loves me and just preach the word and just encourage me. And then this morning, Mike Riddle, who couldn't be here this morning, he isn't feeling well. But yeah, he took time to text me and say, "Brother, I'm praying for you, and I wish I could be there and, you know, preach the word." And then I'm sitting here, and maybe Carlos could just see it on my face. But he says, "Hey, Justin, you're going to do fine." You know, and just the encouragement. That thing about David the other day, I was telling him that I was overwhelmed, and he's like, we're being faithful and serving the Lord and seeking to be faithful to him, we can only do what we can do, and he'll use it. You know, he'll use it. So I'm just encouraged. The songs this morning were perfect. I was going to say I was encouraged by Charles Spurgeon from the distant past this morning in a devotional when he's talking about, he was reflecting on how the Israelites, you know, they weren't to store up manna. They were to collect it morning by morning. And he says, "Work hard to maintain a sense of your entire dependence upon the Lord's goodwill and pleasure for the continuance of your richest enjoyments." And it's like, that's it. We have to be dependent upon the Lord, and he'll provide. So our text for this morning is going to be, like I said, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So I'm going to read that, and then we'll dig in. Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And so the backdrop to this is Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. In Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, Paul is just expounding to the saints in Ephesus who they are in Christ, who they were apart from Christ, how it is that Christ saved them, and then what their riches are in Christ, what their eternal inheritance in Christ is. And so he spent the first three chapters just praising the Lord and just encouraging the people in Ephesus about who they are in Christ and encouraging them to remember that they didn't do anything to earn that. It was by God's grace alone. And so he reminds them who they were before Christ saved them, and then now who they are after the Lord saved them, and what is their inheritance after that. I think Ephesians chapter 2, just in and of itself, Paul touches on all these things. So he says, "You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You are walking according to the course of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And then we come down to verse 4, and it's like, the best two words in the Bible, right? But God being rich in his mercy because of his great love, which with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Christ came and he died for sinners. We didn't do anything to deserve that. He came and he loved us while we were still in our sin, and he rescued us from it. And we're told as we go on down through there that that was by grace through faith. And it's not anything that we did to earn that, but it was all of Christ. It was all of God. You know, he chose us, Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, and he's working all this out in our lives. He goes on in chapter 2 to tell us that he prepared beforehand the good works that we're going to walk in. Why? Ultimately, to glorify him. I mean, that's our purpose. That's our meaning, and that's our purpose in this life, ultimately, is to glorify God. And then we're told that we get to enjoy him in the process. We get to enjoy all things. So I think about the Westminster Catechism, the first question, what is the chief end of man? I know I've said this before. It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it goes on to tell us how we know how to do that. It says, what's the only rule that God gives for us to know how to do that? It's the word of God. And we're given that word by faithful ministers whom God has called to equip us, the church, for the work of the ministry. And that's really what our passage this morning is all about. It's God's plan for God's people and how it is that we're to live lives that honor and glorify him. And so we're going to be, again, focusing on the first six verses. But the whole section we'll read through the course of the sermon, actually Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. We're not going to do that right this second, but we will. But so when we get to chapter 4 in verse 1, we see that Paul is pointing us back. He says, therefore, right? He starts verse 1, therefore. He's pointing us back to what he's just told us in the first three chapters. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So what he's saying is, in light of who you are in Christ, live this way, live in this manner. And then he goes through the next three chapters, chapters 4 through 6, telling us how we are to do that in more and more detail as he goes. So very general in chapter 4, 1 through 16, and then he starts getting more specific as he goes on from there. And he ends up addressing very specific relationships and issues in our lives. So for example, at the end of chapter 4, when he says that we're to put off the old and we're to put on the new, and he gives examples of that. He says, if you once were a thief and you stole, get a job and work so that you have money to give to those who are in need, right? Then he goes on in chapter 5 and he starts talking about the relationship between a husband and wife, that a husband is to love his wife like Christ loves the church, and that a wife is to submit to her husband as she submits to Christ, right? And he goes on from there, and he talks about the relationship between parents and children and slaves and masters. And he goes on from there, and he says, you're under spiritual attack all the time. The devil is trying to get you to not do these things, to not live in this manner, to not walk in a way, in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And so put on the whole armor of God, right? And so he says, and be constant in prayer. So the whole last three chapters of Ephesians is Paul exhorting us how it is that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. I said, I watch a lot of YouTube, and there's a guy named Wranglestar on there. This isn't an endorsement, but I don't know if you've seen him. But he always like gives these tips and stuff, and it's real like sort of passive aggressive. You know, it's like, here's how you take these spikes and turn them into, like, what he's getting at is something to stop the government from coming to get him. but he always gives these tips, and then at the end of every single video, he says, act accordingly. That's like his catchphrase, right? And Paul's saying the same thing here. He's saying, this is who you are in Christ. Now, act accordingly. I think another good a good sort of illustration of that is like when a dad tells his son, "Son, remember what your last name is. Remember who it is you're representing. right? And so what he's saying is act accordingly. Don't tarnish the family name. And I think we do this ultimately by we act accordingly, we live in a manner that's worthy of our calling by, the Lord told us, by taking up our cross and following him. So I want to read this short quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And this isn't an all-out endorsement of Bonhoeffer, although I'm convinced that he's a brother in Christ. He died a martyr's death in Nazi Germany. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And actually, before I had been preparing in Ephesians 4, I've been in here for a little while because I was preaching on this text at Vinton as well. And I kind of forgot how God had used that book in my life. He really used that book to call me into the ministry. I specifically remember being at First Baptist Church in Proctorville and being called up on stage when I was 30 and announcing that I felt like I was being called into the ministry, and I quoted this book. I referred to this book, God using it in my life to call me into the ministry. And so this is what Bonhoeffer says. He says, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. And that's what Paul is telling us to do in Ephesians 4. Put off the old and put on the new. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That is the call. That is how we act accordingly. That is how we walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling in Christ, is that we take up our cross, we lay down our life, we die. We die to ourselves, but we live for Christ. Paul tells us that. He says, for me to live is Christ, right? And that's to be the case for all of us. And we just saw that in Romans 12. That's exactly what Paul is exhorting the Romans to do, is to present their bodies as a living sacrifice to God that's holy and pleasing to him, because that is their spiritual service of worship. That is what is required. And we'll end up reading a quote from Bonhoeffer at the end, but grace is not cheap. It is costly. Christ is not an add-on to an otherwise normal, happy life. There is no normal, happy life apart from Christ. As much as we might deceive ourselves into thinking so, as much as the world might deceive us into thinking so, there is no life apart from Christ. None. And so Romans 12 is really a parallel passage to Ephesians 4, because Paul did the exact same thing there. He spent the first 11 chapters saying, this is the gospel, right? This is who you were. This is who you are. Now live in this manner. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. And so I think if you remember all of chapter 12, just listen. We're going to read down through Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, and hear the language. It's the same language. Paul is saying the same thing. I think it's so important for us to understand that we have to take the whole counsel of the Word of God. We don't just pick and choose passages. God's Word doesn't ever contradict itself, ever, ever, ever. If it seems as though there's a contradiction in God's Word, it's not a problem with God's Word. It's a problem with our understanding. And so we kind of, on Wednesday night, I gave an example of a shellfish. It was an illustration by C.S. Lewis, but he's like, if there's two shellfish and they're trying to describe what a man is, they only know their experience, right? And so the best that they could come up with is man is this amorphous jelly that doesn't take in any nourishment and is just kind of like floating in this dimensionless world. It's like, well, we know that that's not truth, the full truth, right? But that's the best that the shellfish could do. And in the same way, we don't have perfect understanding because we're told that the secret things belong to God, but we are to take him at his word. If his word says something, then it's truth. And just because we can't reconcile those things in our head doesn't mean that it's not truth. It says what it says, and it is truth. And so, anyways, I say that to say that Scripture is consistent, and we see the same thing being taught by all the prophets and all the apostles and all the evangelists. And we're going to get to that in our passage because Paul points to that. He says that we have one Spirit, and we have one hope, and one faith, and one baptism, one Christ, one God and Father that's over all and through all, right? And so it's very important for us to understand that we do have truth. We have objective truth. And the Christian worldview is the only worldview that is able to claim that. So I won't go into detail with that, but that is a fact. That all other worldviews have to borrow from our worldview. And so I want us to look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, and then kind of have Romans 12 in the back of your mind. Paul says again, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." But so he's like, we're unified in these things. And he says, but there's diversity in that unity. So he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore it says, and he quotes Psalm 68 here, "When he ascended on high," speaking of Christ, "he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." So he's talking about Christ's victory. And then he sort of this parenthetical phrase here. Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. So Paul is saying here, he's telling us the gospel. He's telling us about the life and work of Christ, that Christ came, God in the flesh, and he lived a perfect life, and he died a perfect death for the atonement of our sin, and that he, at the end of that, after he was resurrected, was then ascended into the heavens, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father in victory. Christ is on the throne now. Christ reigns now. We don't have to go around with our heads down and saying, woe is me. We have victory in Christ now. We don't have to look for an escape. We are called to be where we are for a purpose, for God's purpose. We don't need to escape from that or want to escape from that or just be, wait, God, please come back, please come back, please come back. No, we have victory now. We're going to have our heads high and to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Christ, to proclaim his victory. And that's what Paul is saying here. And so he goes on and he says, "And he himself, speaking of Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." So he gave us the word of God, I would say. We could summarize that in some ways. "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So you see the comparison there between Romans 11 and Ephesians 4. Paul is saying the same thing. And I think the main purpose here, the main thing that Paul is getting at is found really in verse 15 when he says that speaking the truth in love, so living according to God's word and proclaiming that word and urging others to do so, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. See, all things are being put in subjection to Christ. We're told that in Colossians, that he is preeminent in all things. He is preeminent in all things. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. It's all about Christ. Everything. So I was watching this debate on YouTube, and this guy is a group of believers, and it was a group of atheists, and they're debating over the existence of God and so forth. And one of them got up and he said, Jesus is king. He's my king. He's your king. And even though they don't recognize it and won't admit it, he's their king too. Abraham Kuyper said there's not one square inch in all of creation over which Christ doesn't cry, mine. It's all his. It's all his. And so the purpose, our purpose, really everyone's purpose, is to submit to Christ and be brought into conformity to him, because he is everything. He is all in all. So he goes on and he says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. Again, you hear this language that Paul's using in Ephesians 4 and Romans 12. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Again, Christ's preeminence. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on heaven or things in earth, on the earth. So Christ came to reconcile all things unto himself. We are told that our expectation is that all things will be reconciled in Christ, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we're told that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we're to live into that. We're to act accordingly to that. We're to give allegiance, and we're to give honor where it is due, and is due to Christ. Bonhoeffer, again, he says this. I think this is so good, because it's like I had a hard time trying to think about how do we describe this? How do we describe the preeminence of Christ in every single aspect of our lives, in every single interaction in our lives, in every breath, in every single motion that we take with our hand or we do with our head. Christ is in it all. And so this is what he says. He says, Jesus stands between us and God, and for that very reason, he stands between us and all other men and things. Christ is the mediator between us and God, but everything is in him and through him and to him. So he is our mediator not only between us and God, but literally between us and everything. We have no right relationship with anyone or anything apart from Christ. And so we'll continue reading down through here, and I may expound on that a little bit. But he says he is the mediator not only between God and man, but between man and man, between man and reality. Since the whole world was created through him and unto him, He is the sole mediator in the world. The call of Jesus teaches us that our relation to the world has been built on an illusion. This is why in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, renew your minds. Why? Because we have been brainwashed from the very get-go, from the time we took our first breath, to believe a worldview that is not right. That's why we believed in an illusion. The prince of this world, the devil himself, has blinded our eyes apart from Christ, so that we do not see the reality that everything is Christ. Everything. So for example, my relationship with my truck. I was talking to somebody about this. It's a wrong relationship apart from Christ, because I have my truck ultimately, why? To glorify God. And if that's not my attitude towards my truck, then it's wrong. Then it's wrong. Then it's an idol. See, everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we have is for God's glory. That is our purpose. And so anything other than that is a perversion of reality. It's an illusion. And so he goes on and he says, all the time we thought we had enjoyed a direct relation with men and things. This is what had hindered us from faith and obedience. Now we learn that in the most intimate relationships of life, in our kinship with father and mother, brothers and sisters, in married love, and in our duty to the community, direct relationships are impossible. Since the coming of Christ, his followers have no more immediate realities of their own. Not in their family relationships, nor in the ties with their nation, nor in the relationships formed in the process of living. Between father and son, husband and wife, the individual and the nation stands Christ, the mediator. Whether they are able to recognize him or not, we cannot establish direct contact outside ourselves except through him, through his word, and through our following of him. To think otherwise is to deceive ourselves. But since we are bound to abhor any deception which hides the truth from our sight, we must of necessity repudiate any direct relationships with the things of this world, and that for the sake of Christ. Whether a group, be it large or small, prevents us from standing alone before Christ, wherever such a group raises a claim of immediacy, it must be hated for the sake of Christ. For every immediacy, whether we realize it or not, means hatred of Christ, and this is especially true where such relationships claim the sanctions of Christian principles. So if the church gets in the way of the immediacy of Christ, it is to be hated because they're not acting according to God's word, to his revelation to us. They're acting as though Christ is not the mediator. So in other words, what it's saying is, when we demand our way, and it's not God's way, right? That is not of Christ. We're to submit ourselves to the word of God, and we're to interact with one another in that manner, in submission to the word of God. I give the example of at work. Like, I can go to work and be a chaplain. You know, I'm a chaplain in a government agency. The second that I can no longer live out my faith there in Christ is the second that I have to let that go. I can't be there anymore. It's to be hated. I have to let it go. And so the same thing in the body of Christ, in the church, in the visible church, I'll say it like that, in the visible church, if there is in the visible church a refusal to submit to the word of God, we got to let it go. We need Christ. We need Christ. And there's a difference between a hard-hearted, like, again, going back to none of us have perfect understanding, right? And so there's a difference between we disagree on things because we have a different interpretation or whatever, but we're all earnestly seeking Christ. We're earnestly yearning for the spirit, the pure spiritual milk of the word. There's a difference between that and, well, I don't care what the Bible says. This is what I believe, right? That's a completely different thing. That's a completely different thing. And so he goes on to say, there is no way from one person to another, however loving and sympathetic we try to be, however sound our psychology, however frank and open our behavior, we cannot penetrate the incognito of the other man. For there are no direct relationships, not even between soul and soul. When I read that, I think about the church, the visible church, trying to kowtow to every wind of culture that comes through, right? We have to love those people. We have to love those people. We have to accept them. And it's like, yes, we do, but in Christ. But in Christ. That means speaking the truth in love. We saw that in what we were reading from Paul. We're to speak the truth in love, not kowtow, not give up, not say, not try to please somebody according to their desires, but no, according to God's word. He goes on and he says, Christ stands between us and we can only get into touch with our neighbors through him. That is why, and this is convicting for me, that is why intercession, prayer, is the most promising way to reach our neighbors. It's the most promising way to reach our neighbors. And corporate prayer offered in the name of Christ, the purest form of fellowship. Because we don't have a relationship with one another, not a genuine relationship with one another apart from Christ. Everything we do should be run through him. Everything we say, everything we think, everything we do. And we're told that we're to take every thought captive for Christ. And so that's what he's saying here. And so with all that in mind, Paul calling us to act in a manner that is worthy of our calling. He says in Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Looking at the time, and I think we may actually, well, let's take a look at this. So therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So we know that Paul was a prisoner. He says here, the prisoner in the Lord. We know Paul was a prisoner in several ways, right? Paul had been in prison multiple times. I think we could say that he was imprisoned in the physical sense multiple times because he ultimately was a prisoner or a slave of Christ. Right? Some English translations try to soften that. It says that we're a servant of Christ, and it's like, yeah, we are, but it's more than that. We're a slave of Christ. We can do no other than to follow him and be obedient to him. And so he's encouraging us. He's strongly urging us to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. I think we see best maybe what that calling is. I think it's just beautiful language in Ephesians 1. This is what Paul says. I'm going to read down through it real quick. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, for which he purposed in him, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up, again, this is Christ is all in all, of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in him. In him, we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Again, what is our ultimate purpose? It is his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, again, to the praise of his glory. This is our calling. This is who we are in Christ. And so Paul is telling us that here. He's urging us to live into that calling. And so he says to do so, and I think, well, I'm not going to go there. It's fine. He tells us to do that with all humility and gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love. So I think we see in that verse, in verse 2, there's also a parallel to Galatians 5 there, the fruit of the Spirit. That's what he's saying here. And he's saying that we're to bear good fruit. We're to bear the fruit of the Spirit, against which there is no law, right? We're not to act worldly. Paul, he's saying the same thing in both places. If you remember in Galatians 5, he says, this is the fruit of the flesh, sexual immorality and greed and lust and da-da-da-da. He goes down the list. He says, but this is the fruit of the Spirit. He's saying, he's making the same argument there. But the first thing that he lists here is that we're to act with humility. I think we hear that a lot, like, oh, he's a humble person. And like, what do we mean by that? And I think we've probably all seen a false humility. And the thing that popped in my head with false humility is Luke chapter 18. You are familiar with this, but I'm just going to read it. You don't have to turn there, but this is Jesus speaking. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other the tax collector, right? And what happened there? Without reading it, the Pharisee is like acting holier than thou, basically, right? He's like, I'm right with God. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what I'm doing. And I think he would say, like, and maybe a lot of people, I mean, the people were following the Pharisees. They would maybe try to claim humility, that they were doing the will of God. But it says the one that Jesus praised, right, was the tax collector, that wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And so I think that gives us insight into what biblical humility is. Proverbs 22:4 says that biblical humility is the fear of the Lord. Basically, humility is, according to the Bible, saying, I am nothing and I know nothing and I can do nothing. God is everything, and anything that I have, anything that I say, anything that I do is only because of him, is through him. It's a submission to the authority of God. That is what true biblical humility is. The etymology of that word, it really, the root word there, it means dirt. And the idea was your face is in the dirt. That is humility. But it's not making a show of our face being in the dirt, right? So it's not making a show of it. It's truly saying, like Jesus said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. That is biblical humility. And that biblical humility leads to gentleness. I think that Paul put these things in order for a reason. That humility, saying, I don't know, I don't have any word in and of myself, I don't have any advice to give in and of myself, that humility leads to a gentleness in our relationship with others. Because we don't have to have our way, right? Because it's not our way, it's God's way. And so gentleness, I think it says here, I have written down here, is demonstrated by an unwillingness to provoke and an unwillingness to be provoked. So it's a disposition of the heart, right? We act with gentleness toward one another. And I think this should be true inside and outside the church, right? We don't have to yell and scream at people who are living in sin. Matter of fact, Paul says, who are we to judge outsiders? We're to purge the evil that's among us, right? We don't have to yell and scream. We speak the truth in love. That's what we do. And sometimes somebody might be offended by that, and I've learned this the hard way, let not the person be offended by the way I say it, but by what I say, right? So we can speak the truth in love with gentleness and still hold firm to what we believe because we are saying it's not us, it's God. It's not my word, it's God's word. You're not angry with me, you're angry with God. We have to tell people that. He goes on, well, I'm going to read this. This is R.C. Sproul kind of explaining this. I think he explains it well. He says, when I'm doing seminars on marriage, I will ask women in the group what virtues or characteristics they most desire to find in men. No matter how many times I've asked that question or how many groups I have put it before, the answers tend to be the same. At the top of the list, there's a strange combination. What they want from men are basically three things. Confidence, strength, and tenderness. I think that tenderness is a critical word that puts in, and so I would say this is gentleness, right? It is a critical word that puts restraints on the other two qualities. Somebody who mixes strength with tenderness is a person who will never abuse strength in the direction of brutality. Jordan Peterson says something, if you're familiar with him, says something similar to this. It's like, we're all monsters. We all have a monster inside. We don't need to deny that. We need to recognize it, and then we need to learn how to tame it. The difference between me and Jordan Peterson is he would say you could do that on your own. I would say that monster is only tamed through Christ and through the Holy Spirit working in your life to produce the fruits of the Spirit in your life. That's how you tame the monster. But we don't deny it. That's what the Pharisees did, right? They denied it. They denied it. So he goes on and he says, the women also say that they want men who have a spirit of confidence. Again, there's a link between strength, confidence, and tenderness. A person who is strong and confident of his strength can afford to be tender. I think we see that in Christ. I mean, he's the prime example of this. So he goes on and he says, so we're to act with humility and gentleness, with patience, with long suffering. These are all, one thing we have to realize is these are characteristics of God, right? This is the character of God. And Paul is saying that we are to manifest the character of God in our relationships with one another. So he says, act with patience, be long suffering. We know God does that. We're told that he's slow to anger. That he's patient and that he bears even with vessels of wrath, right? He bears with them. He's slow to anger. And so we're to do the same thing. And then he says, bearing with one another. And I love that because Paul is saying it goes both ways there. And we may think like, oh, here comes that guy again. But that guy's probably thinking, oh, here comes that guy. You know, like, it's both of us. We're to bear with one another. None of us are perfect in this, but we are to strive to be. We're to strive to be. We're to strive to be like Christ, to act with humility and gentleness and patience. And if I'm doing that and you're doing that, then we can bear with one another. That's the call here. And we're to do that in love. We know love is everything. Paul tells us that. He says that love is the most important thing. And so 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what love is, because it's not a warm, fuzzy feeling, right? Like Bonhoeffer was saying, it's not like trying to win people over and trying to sympathize with them in every way that we can. It's not that. That's not love. This is what the Bible says love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not puffed up. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own good, right? It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Paul is saying that we're to act with love toward one another. And we see all the things that we just talked about, humility and gentleness and patience, all of that even is wrapped up in the definition of love. It's like we're emphatically being told that this is how we are to behave toward one another, because this is how Christ behaved towards us. He goes on in Ephesians 3, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we're to be careful and persistent in our work or effort in keeping the unity of the Spirit. It's not something that we drum up. We're given the unity of the Spirit. If we're Spirit-dwelt believers, we already have the unity of the Spirit. The problem is we're battling the flesh. Paul in Romans 7, I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I want to do. Wretched man am I. We're prone. What's the old come thou fount of every blessing, right? We're prone to wander. We're prone to leave. And so we're to strive to maintain the unity, not to try to work it up in and of ourselves. And this idea of peace, that's the thing that bonds us together. Peace is wholeness with God. It's exactly what we've been saying. It's that recognizing that Christ is everything and that we have nothing apart from him, and that he's the only thing that makes us right with God, that makes us right with people, that makes us right with things. It's a wholeness. When Jewish people say shalom, that's what they're wishing you. They're wishing you wholeness. It's not just like not fighting with one another. It's more than that. It's completeness in God. And so he goes on in Ephesians 4:4 through 4:6. And he says, there's one body, one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I think what he's saying here, what he's pointing to here, is the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. That's what he's pointing to here. He's saying we have unity in who we are in Christ. And we're to strive to maintain that. How? By dying to ourselves and by living as Christ. This is what Bonhoeffer says for the closing. And I think this is so important for us to understand and for us to meditate on and for us to seek to live out. He says, cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jack's wares. So a cheap jack is somebody who sells, you know, inferior stuff. He says, the sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Now, Paul addresses this straightforwardly when people said, oh, well, if grace abounds where there's sin, then let's sin all the more. And he says, by no means, right? By no means are we to do that. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? He says, Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. I think we have to ask ourselves the question. We're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. If we treat Christ as though he's just a bonus, he's just an add-on, he's somebody to give us what we want, that is cheap grace, and that is not the grace of the Scriptures. We are called to take up our cross, die to ourselves, and follow him. That is costly, and it hurts. It hurts in our relationships with one another, when we submit ourselves to one another, when we consider one another as more worthy than ourselves. That hurts. It militates against the flesh. It does. But that is what we're called to. He goes on, he says, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is a pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye, which causes him to stumble. It is a call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of Christ. That's it. And so my prayer for us this morning is that we will test ourselves. We're to see, are we living according to our calling? Are we walking with humility and patience and gentleness and long-suffering with one another? Are we walking in unity? Are we allowing foolish things to create disunity in the body of Christ? Are we submitting ourselves to Christ and to one another? That's what Paul is calling us to here. That's what Christ calls us to. And so we're going to continue the next time I preach, I guess next week, and see exactly how that plays out. But let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for your blessings and your mercy that you tell us is new every morning. And Father, that's certainly my experience. I just thank you and praise you for it. Lord, I thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for your grace. Lord, I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves to see that if we're in the faith, Father, if we're being faithful to you, even if we are in the faith, Father, to see that we're being faithful to you, to strive for that, Father, to seek unity and peace, to love Christ and love our neighbor. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, help us to apply these things to our hearts, to our minds, to our lives, and live in a way that honors and glorifies you. And I just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.